Matthew chapter 2, Bench Bibles, page 1498. Reading the verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. These words, when they, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. These the very words of God. Perhaps the scripture we read is a scripture you've never heard a sermon about. I haven't. Perhaps the scripture sounds to you like a bit of a come down after the incredible account of the wise men that we finished. And for those of you who are guests, we're finishing an Advent series on Matthew 1 and 2. Perhaps you think this scripture is in here for mere historical information. I don't think it is. I think that the Spirit of God has something very important to say through this scripture, and I hope this evening that we can be informed and, if necessary, leave here with lives that are transformed. But I think even more than information and transformation will be appreciation, especially appreciation for baby Jesus and the next steps ahead after Christmas Day. So we'll get into that very shortly. We're going to proceed this way. I'd like to, since this is a summary of a sermon series, summarize in a way that I hope will be helpful to all of you, without going into too much detail. So we're going to start with summary, and then we'll go to the scripture that we read. Matthew's gospel account. Matthew begins by announcing that he is going to tell us about the Messiah, the long-expected Messiah. Our translation comes from the Greek, so Matthew 1:1 speaks of the Christ. And Matthew goes into what's important to know about the Messiah. And the first thing that Matthew goes into is a genealogy. And Matthew's genealogy is the very beginning of the New Testament. That's important. First things count in the Bible. But most of us aren't into genealogy. Now, I'm an exception there. I've got into it a bit lately with my family, and I had a night this week when about 9 o'clock I started working on it, and the next I looked at was midnight. And I thought, wow, you sure took an interest in genealogy. And the Hebrews would have done that. Genealogy spoke to them. In fact, genealogy shouted to them. So therefore, we who, for the most part, find genealogy rather boring and dry, have to be careful to understand, as the Hebrews understood, and maybe even more important than that, Chet, get the point of the genealogy. Now, what's the point? The Hebrews didn't have television, and they didn't honor the so-called celebs, celebrities, actors, athletes, sports stars. And they did not mimic and imitate the latest fashions in Hollywood or drool about the latest sayings of some actress about her 8th divorce in process or all that stuff that appears continually on our news. None of that business then. But with genealogy, the Hebrews had a number of purposes, one of which was qualifications. To be a priest or Levite, you ought to be from a certain tribe. Another purpose of genealogy was imitation. These folk are in our ancestry. These folks did great and amazing things. These folks are our examples, our models. Let's be worthy of our ancestors, the good ones, and imitate them, and maybe we can even outdo them. Ancestry was to Hebrews a little bit like, say, sports today, where if we listen, you know, told it's very important who wins a football game and gets in the playoffs and that business, which is not important at all. But to the Hebrews, the ancestors counted. Few of you might be familiar with current Mideastern African customs where that's still the case. And then there's something else that's very important about this genealogy in Matthew 1. Messiah, whom Matthew said came, had to come in the line of David. And incredibly, Matthew gives an ancestry that ends up with Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, who has the right to name him. And then Luke, with his genealogy, which isn't our subject, gives the ancestry of Mary, and the two genealogies, both through David, come together in the person of Jesus, and that just couldn't happen by chance or accident. Amazing, incredible, awesome. That's why I want you just to appreciate what is admittedly a little difficult for us to understand. And then Matthew's account goes on. Matthew mentions Messiah again at the end of the genealogy, Christ. Well, what's important next? Is Joseph the Messiah? Oh, no, he's a righteous man, but he's not Messiah. Is Mary Messiah? Well, they wouldn't have imagined it because they were expecting a male, but the answer is no. And I made a big point at the time, and I think I'm going to repeat it briefly. We may not get into Mariolatry or Mary idolatry. Most of you know that. I need not belabor the point. We may worship Mary. She is not the intercessor and all that other stuff that some people say. But on the other hand, we Protestants also have another danger, and that is to go to the opposite extreme and ignore Mary. A church council that we affirm said Mary was Mother of God, or the word is theotokos, maybe it's better to say bearer of God. And Mary does deserve our respect, though not our worship. But she's not Messiah. But she is the mother through whom Messiah comes. Well, what else do we need to know about Messiah? Matthew goes on and says that adopting father Joseph, who has the right to name the baby, was told, "You shall call him Jesus, Savior, from sin, death, and hell, to life and righteousness and heaven." And we made a big, big point that salvation is not to be found in anyone else. Salvation is not to be found in anything else like a fountain of youth out west. Salvation is not to be found in medicine that hopefully some people say will cure all our diseases. Salvation is not to be found on planet Earth through anyone except this Jesus. Later, the Bible says there is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's Savior. But what qualifies Jesus to be Savior when no other human can be Messiah Savior? Matthew's answer, and we have to get it, is that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, not 99% God, just a little less than God, but fully God. The creed says, truly, fully God, and that's the big point in church history, decided in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Without Jesus believed in as fully and truly God, Christianity degenerates into another world religion, and no more, whose leaders are just great prophets, but only merely human. And there would be no salvation except salvation, and there's no salvation through self-salvation. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and I illustrated with an incident a few years ago where miners in Chile got trapped down half a mile below. An expert was called in, a hole was drilled down to those helpless, hopeless miners. They made it a half a mile down before the dying miners died from lack of oxygen or another cave-in or anything. And those miners who were in a helpless condition, and that's what we're in sin. Helpless, hopeless. Those miners were rescued because from above down came someone able to rescue. And that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. And because he's God with us, he can be our Savior. And he is. And then we go to Matthew 2, wise people. And I won't summarize much there other than to say that God worked an amazing work in salvation history. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father providing the seed of the woman. Son, baby Jesus. Spirit, the incarnator for baby Jesus, and we should respond with heartfelt awe and amazement and wonder, just like those wise men. We too should see God in nature. We too should see God in special revelation. We too should worship, as it says the wise men were working at three different times in Matthew 2. And now we come to verse 13. And Matthew adds something. The verses we read. And God doesn't put something in the Bible that's meaningless or mere fill in. When God inspires something in his Bible, there's a point. And that point, sometimes in the things we find hardest to understand or get the point, contains some of the most precious stuff. And what I'd like to do is summarize the Advent series by taking you through Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. And since we have to sort of focus I'm going to focus on Egypt, the move to Egypt, and especially what Egypt stands for. So we read in verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And then Matthew says something that's important. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew is quoting from Hosea 11, verse 1 there. Now, to get the importance of Egypt for Jesus, we have to understand. Well, for one thing, we have to understand that New Testament Hebrews knew their Old Testament good. Maybe some of them to the point of memorizing, and they were good memorizers, the whole Old Testament. And we have to understand that Egypt is a picture for us. Egypt is what theologians call the type. And Jesus' stay in Egypt is the anti-type or the fulfillment of the type. Now let me try and explain that in a way that I hope doesn't come across as boring or even too deep. The Hebrews, as I said, knew their Bibles, and they had a way of interpreting and applying that is rather minor with us when it comes to Bible interpretation, but we do it every day in our daily lives. Let me try to illustrate that. A visiting minister was very long-winded. Probably shouldn't say that, should I? Worse, every time he would make a good point during his sermon, a member of his congregation responded after a while with, "Amen," or, "That's right, preacher." And he'd get wound up even more and more, and the preacher would launch into another lengthy part of the discourse. And finally, the man who spoke up started saying, "Amen, Pharaoh." Guess minister wasn't sure what that meant, but after several more "Amen, Pharaohs," he finally got done with the long sermon. And after the service concluded and the congregation had left, the visiting minister turned to his host and that man and asked, "What exactly did you mean when you said, 'Amen, Pharaoh'?" And the answer was, "I was telling you to let my people go." That's interpretation by implication. The big word for it is remez, but it simply means implication. And those who know the language and the background well know the implication. Now, here's what Egypt implies. When Joseph went to Egypt, not to another place, he could have gone northeast or southwest. When Joseph and Mary went to Egypt with baby Jesus, the Hebrew mindset would say, aha, Egypt speaks of something that's important about the person and work of that baby. See the logic there? It's a little hard to pick up today, but it's there. Now, what's important about Egypt? Well, we first have Genesis, of course. God created, God provided. Provision that God is going to give is at the end of Genesis. And then we come to Egypt. And Egypt becomes for Israel a picture of sin, salvation, and service. Or, you're going to recognize that, many of you, the catechism's outline, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, there's first sin. Egypt was the place of slavery, and that slavery was a picture of sin. When a Pharaoh forgot Joseph, that Pharaoh decided to kill all the baby boys and girls of the Israelites because there were too many of them. Terrible infanticide. And then after that, Pharaoh was still down on the Israelites, so Pharaoh decided he was going to take the slaves and enslave them even more. You Israelites, go out, you slaves, and you start building cities for me. And by gum, if you don't do a good enough job of it, my foremen are going to whip you up. And you will hurt while you work. So God calls Moses. You know the story. I am who I am. Moses, go, and through you I'll deliver my people. Moses does. To me, Moses is one of the greatest persons in history outside of Christ, and I'd like to meet him in heaven. Incredible, that book of Exodus to me. But at any rate, Moses goes and confronts Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh says, well, all right, I'm not only killing your babies, I'm not only enslaving you, I'm going to make it harder than you. No straw. You find your own straw and you make the same number of bricks because you folks got to work harder till you get the point. I'm in charge here and you're not. And I don't care if you die in the process. And that slavery is a picture of what sin does. Now, following is salvation and service. But lest I stay in the Bible without application, I'd like to try to make sin and sin slavery real for us in this sermon this way. See, because our problem is we don't take sin seriously enough in our time. We trivialize it. And we try to solve it with secondary solutions and not primary solutions. For example, from the news, and I'm not even sure the stories are true. I won't vouch for them. We're hearing all this about man-made news this week, but I'll take a couple from Illinois because you live there. One of them is this. Our governor and legislatures are at odds about a budget. Okay. The newspaper says that the legislature and some people in it propose a budget that will call for a big spending increase, which the governor doesn't want. And the account I read said it would raise taxes and what the account called the highest property tax state in the union, an average of $1,000 a property. I hope that story was false, but I don't know if it was. But the purpose of this added taxation would be to solve problems by helping those who are in need to get over their need. So you'd shovel a lot more money into Chicago. The assumption is that if we can put enough money into a place, and if we can get enough counseling, secular counseling, which totally ignores the Christ, we can solve our problems of naughtiness. After all, Chicago has all of these many, many more murders this year than it's ever had. Or is there any talk about sin in this? Another one. And I'll end with this one. Read the newspaper account about Chicago again. All these murderers and all this trouble with the policemen and all that business. And the solution proposed is to hire 1,000 new policemen for Chicago. Think that's going to solve the sin problem? The sinners will just wait till the policemen are off duty. Maybe some policemen will even be bribed. the cost will be tremendous because we retire policemen early. You don't want old policemen. Again, the solutions are humanistic, more money, more control, and somehow we can get rid of our sin problem. Now, enough said, but we do the same thing. We supposedly can, with enough money and control, solve the naughty Islamic jihadist problem. Really? See, I think you're with me now. This is no political statement. I don't want to go into depth. But what I need you to see is that in our era in which we will not talk about sin, we are just as much enslaved to evil as ever. And our society is filled with sin. And the solution we need is much deeper than secondary things like money and more control. The solution we need is to repent of our sin. Well, one more thing. Conservative Catholic commentator, I forget his name, he also is talking. He says, you Chicagoans, he says, you don't see it, but what you really need is fathers in the home and responsible family life. That's what you need to solve your problems. I think that he's in the right direction there. But what we need to have is people to see that there's a sin problem. And what we should do and what we need to do is say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all it seems we can do in public is say we won't talk about God. Now that saddens me, and I don't have a solution, but what I'm telling you tonight is Jesus, Savior from sin, is the solution. And what the Joseph, Mary, Jesus family's journey into Egypt is doing is hearing the implication of Egypt as the place of sin slavery. And baby Jesus is the solution to our sin slavery. Now let's go on. Egypt is the place, by implication again, in the Hebrew mindset, not only of sin slavery, but also of salvation from that sin. Pharaoh, who called himself a son of God. Ha, ha, ha. But that's what he called himself. I am the great one around here. Moses said to him, you pipsqueak, God isn't. God is going to fight against you. And there were 10 contests, the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh was too hard-headed to get the point. And it says in Exodus 6 that Israel was just suffering oppression almost to the point of total failure to be able to move under that oppression. And God says finally, okay, 10 times, I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh. And I am going to deliver and I am going to save. And so what does God do? He takes away the firstborn of Egypt, the very God who later would send his own firstborn. He takes away the firstborn of Egypt, and finally Pharaoh gets to the point where he says, I'm ready to say, cow, all right, you Israelites, your God just killed my oldest son. Get out of here. Picture of salvation, see. God is the winner, the saver. And how does he accomplish his salvation? Matthew is saying, through Jesus, who went to Egypt, so we can hear God's megaphone about what the type said in Egypt and the antitype Jesus says. He's Savior. And then service. We who are saved are saved to serve. And so you come to Sinai. And there God talks of service, saying, I am the Lord your God, the God who is, God said to Moses, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the message through Jesus is, who brings you out of the land of sin slavery. That's what Savior is all about, and Emmanuel. And again, mostly appreciate tonight portion of scripture that's usually not all that meaningful to us. And then brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall, and you shall not. This Jesus calls us to new covenant, faithful Christian living. I'd like to touch on one other text yet, so I will. It is an admittedly difficult text, and that's at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. He went and lived in a town called Nazareth, which is a literal translation of the Greek. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. I don't envy translators, but usually they have a pretty clear job. Here they don't. The Greek word here is not Nazarene, which suggests to us a Nazareth dweller. The Greek word is Nazaraios, which is the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew for Nazarite. Not only that, the root of the town named Nazareth and the word Nazarite harks back to Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah tells us that a shoot, a netzer, will arise in Judah. And I'm sure the original audience would pick up on the word netzer, a shoot. Think what Matthew is saying, and I could quote you commentators who get it. Joseph moved the Joseph, Mary, Jesus family to a town, which in its time was probably quite a new town, and which some archaeologists say was caves at the time. Moved his family into this town, and the town is Shoot Town. What we have in Jesus is the background is, in Palestine in the spring they would trim the plants so that the root could send out a new shoot and the shoot could bear fruit. And I think what's being said here, again, this is subtle and it's an admittedly hard text, but it's this. God, through Jesus Emmanuel, is dealing with our sin, salvation, and service problem, and he's doing it this way. He is sending Jesus not only to Egypt, which again by implication says a lot, we've dwelt on that more than anything else, but also to Nazareth, and Nazareth says why, by way of implication, that God has chopped down and gotten rid of that which is old so that God can take the root that he established in the Old Testament covenant that failed so miserably because of disobedience. God can take that root, and through that root, a new shoot is growing up in Israel, in Shoot Town, and that new shoot is Jesus Emmanuel. And Emmanuel can solve the sin problem. And Emmanuel can be Savior. And Emmanuel calls his followers to follow him, the new shoot, and produce fruit. Now, I want to end where I started. In a way, the purpose of this evening's sermon is simple. Maybe information is an important part of it, but good preaching is more than information. If any of you need transformation in the sense of believe on Jesus, Savior, Christ, and Lord, do so tonight. I urge you not to wait longer, do so. And then for all of us, my hope is that you will go on your way in this post-Christmas sermon on Christmas evening with new appreciation for God's work that Matthew tells us about in chapters 1 and 2. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this which is added on and is more than mere historical fact and more than mere story. Thank you for Jesus coming out of Egypt to do that which the first Egypt is a type of and yet also fails to do and couldn't do. And also for the shoot that Isaiah predicted would arise out of Judah, and all that that shoot can do, and the new life and new fruit he produces and calls us to live out. Amen.